When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered with and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith also unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? If you have ever watched a modern police drama, you are probably familiar with the following statement. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. You have the right to an attorney. If you cannot afford one, one will be appointed to you by the court. Now, I said modern police drama because if you, like me, are a fan of Perry Mason, then you probably don't remember that happening every time someone was arrested in the show. Well, that is because that warning was required nationwide by the Supreme Court in 1966 in the case Miranda versus Arizona. And did you know that you actually don't have to give that warning at arrest? That warning is all only necessary in what is called a custodial interrogation. And yet, custodial interrogation is a very broad category. In fact, two police officers in the front of a cruiser with a suspect in the back having a conversation amongst themselves can be, and sometimes was, considered to be a custodial interrogation. Because you can imagine this, if you're a police officer, you might want to try to get around this thing, not give the warning, and then start asking questions of one another to induce the suspect in the back to make a spontaneous confession. So the police are told, whenever you arrest someone, you have put them in custody, therefore give them the Miranda warning in order to avoid anything, because, of course, having more Miranda warnings is better than having none at all. We often think anachronistically that these kinds of protections like Miranda warnings and the provision of an attorney during custodial interrogation were commonplace. And yet, remember, this only was required of all the states since 1996. And 1996 is not that long ago for some of us. It was actually over 20 years after World War II. And when that timeline begins to sink in, we have to ask ourselves, what protections did Jesus face when he was arrested? And the answer was not many. He certainly didn't receive any Miranda warnings, even though we know that he did remain silent for most of his trials. In fact, in contravention to Miranda, in contravention to, as some scholars say, to the laws that existed, the high priest, when he was examining Jesus, says, answer this question, which was often a question which was considered a question that was self-incriminatory, or at least they took it to be self-incriminatory. He didn't have protections. He didn't have protection against abuse in transit. And often I think we forget what a frightening thing it was to be arrested. It's a frightening thing for us to be arrested in the 21st century. Imagine what it was to be arrested in the first century. when Jesus saw this band coming. We have listened as Jesus has prepared his disciples for his imminent departure. We have studied his prayer for us and for us and for them. Now we reach the moment where all the gospel anticipated. The gospel is often considered to be passion narratives with extended introductions. That some commentators have said that the real meat of each gospel is what happens to Jesus on the day he is crucified, and that everything that comes before it is merely prologue. And there's some force to that, because the gospel writers understand that this is a significant reality. This is a significant part of what Jesus came to do. The writers knew what we often forget, that there's a centrality to the sacrifice made for our salvation. The story of Jesus' suffering begins with his arrest. In this passage, we will follow it along three parts: the setting, the sovereign, and the sword. The setting, the sovereign, and the sword. I didn't have a lot of alliteration today. The setting, the sovereign, and the sword. We last noted the geography of the group in the upper room. That is where we last saw them. We saw them leave at the end of chapter 14, verse 31. But we don't really know where they went to. Their geography is rather unclear. We assume that they are making their way to the city, or we may assume that the balance of the rest of those chapters from chapter 15, 16, and 17 happened in the upper room. The next geographical marker, though, sees the group leaving the city for their destination, and they go seeking peace. But others go seeking strife. John sets the location for us in the first verse. Look at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden. John takes us from the city of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. Even though he doesn't specifically mention the mountain by name, other gospel writers give it to us. It is the name of the valley that appears specifically in John's gospel. And this place and name has significance in the Old Testament. It's mentioned in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 ought to be familiar to most of our minds, because Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, a kind of easy scripture reference to remember, as long as you remember it's in Jeremiah and in 31, then you just have 31 and 34 to remember after that. That promise is the promise of the new covenant. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with Israel, not like the covenant I made with their fathers. I will put my law on their hearts, and they will know me, and I will forgive their sins. That thing. That covenant that Jeremiah talks about that points forward to the reality of Jesus coming. Well, right after that promise of the new covenant, Jeremiah continues in the inspiration of the Lord to reflect upon the reality of the renewal of Jerusalem. And the place, that place is mentioned as a place that will be renewed in the restoration of Jerusalem. The Kidron Valley is also mentioned in the days of Asa and Hilkiah as a place where idols were destroyed. If you think about the way that Jerusalem is set up, the Mount of Olives is to the east of Jerusalem. It is almost facing the temple. And so there is a sense in which, if you remember from Isaiah and Ezekiel, that this idol worship had crept into the temple. And in the days of this king and this priest, those idols are taken out of the temple and probably destroyed in the valley right next to it. But the most significant part of the Old Testament where the Kidron Valley is mentioned is probably in 2 Samuel chapter 15. That's not one of those key chapters that I keep mentioning. 2 Samuel 15 is interesting, though, because it's the story of Absalom's rebellion. You know that story, right? Absalom, David's son, rebels against David for a whole lot of issues that we don't need to go into at this juncture. But because of David's sin with Bathsheba, a lot of bad things happen, and Absalom gets upset about these bad things, and so he rebels against Dad, because little history. Dad had exiled him from the country. He had come back, but still could not see Dad. And finally, actually, Absalom burns down Joab's farm in order to get Joab to get Dad to let him back into the palace. So Absalom has some bad blood with Dad and rebels against King David. And David leaves. David flees Jerusalem. He flees Jerusalem, interestingly, it says, with 600 men who he had from Gath. Now that requires you to go way back in your brain to the story of David, to when he was on the run from Saul, because he runs from Saul and he goes to Gath. And the king of Gath gives him a city for him to dwell in that he lives in while he's in exile. And so there's all this sense of exile of David leaving his kingdom with his faithful few and going away into exile. And as he does so, he crosses the Kidron Valley. And maybe in John mentions this place specifically, which doesn't appear in the other synoptic gospels, because he has in mind David's greater son following in his father's footsteps in a way. But there's some differences, isn't there? David would come back. David would be restored to the kingdom. And his son is leaving not to be restored, but to die. David would not die for his kingdom, for his people, but this greater son would. They left, David's people left knowing it was exile. But these disciples, these followers of David's greater son, did not know it was leading to exile. They left seeking peace. Look at verse 1 again. Where it was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. As we know from the next verse, this garden was familiar to the disciples as a place where they regularly went. Perhaps there is something poignant here also that John mentions this garden, a garden where sin had entered into the world is reflected in this garden where the sacrifice for sin spent his last free minutes. John does not go into the prayers that were given at Gethsemane. He doesn't talk about the disciples sleeping, the trouble of Jesus' soul. We may presume that this was the last gospel written, and so John would have assumed that you read those other gospel accounts and would have known these things, and he's just filling in the gaps. Instead, he presents a rather idyllic scene. He wants the reader to understand that the group went to the garden to get away from the city and its activity, to find rest and peace. Even the other gospels mention the disciples sleeping, and that aids in our understanding of why these men went to this place. They didn't go to the garden, at least the 11 didn't, expecting to find a band arresting their master. They went to the garden to rest. They were unaware of what would take place, even though Jesus had warned them. And yet we see another group coming to the garden with a very different purpose in mind. Look at verse 2. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. We are prepared for the next step by this statement. How did Judas know where to go if he had already left the group? Remember, in chapter 13, Judas had left, right? He went out and it was night. That ominous statement of John that gives us not only a physical darkness of night, but a spiritual darkness into which Judas goes. So how did he know where to go? How did he know where to find Jesus? We may speculate that the band that he assembles went to the upper room first, although that is not recorded for us, and not finding them there, went to find them at the garden, that common place where they went to often. For Jesus, verse 2 tells us, oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas, as a disciple, would know that this was a common place that the disciples went to find peace and to have a moment to themselves. But John adds something for us to remember in this verse. Even though Judas knew Jesus, even though Judas knew of the common activities, the way in which they lived, where they went even to find peace, Judas was, chapter 2, the one who betrayed him, the betrayer. This is Judas's epitaph. This is his title. This is his identity for John. He is and was the one who had betrayed Jesus. And John reminds us that you can know all about Jesus and still be treacherous to him. But Judas does not come to the garden alone. Verse 3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. The band of soldiers here translates a word ordinarily used for a division of Roman military. From this, many assume that there is part of a Roman cohort, a Roman garrison involved here. The fact that they were deputed by the chief priests and Pharisees seems to indicate that the Roman authority recognized a Jewish authority and had given them a kind of little bit of a police force that they could send out to take care of some problems. The word represents a unit that can be as many as 1,000 people and as low as 50. And that speculation governs, you know, how well you understand this. The Roman magistrate probably heard what they were trying to do, that there was a dangerous person the Jewish authorities wanted to capture, and had given them this unit to go and deal with it. And if they were Romans, then a large force against 12 guys might not be out of the realm of possibility, because the Romans had a preference for using overwhelming force that doesn't make a number in the hundreds possible. This group does not come seeking peace. This group comes ready for war with lanterns and torches and weapons. They come ready for armed conflict. A group including officers from the Jewish authorities to make the arrest, coming with illumination to be able to see and recognize the one to be arrested, and weapons to execute what they would call justice. John reminds us that there were two groups in the garden that night, a few faithful to David's greater son and a larger unit there to capture him. It almost seems like 2 Samuel 15 repeated. Yet David got away from those who were chasing him, but his greater son stayed. David returned to Jerusalem eventually in triumph. Jesus returned to Jerusalem to die. And yes, one day he will return in triumph, a triumph greater than his father David ever saw. There were two people in the garden, two types of people in the garden. You could say that you see there the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman seeking peace, the seed of the serpent when seeking strife. These two people were very different in quantity, yet they represent the reality of life in this world until Christ returns. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "Enter into the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that find it, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be to find it." True groups in the garden, and which one are you? As God's people, as those with whom God has made peace, we are also called to seek peace. We are to identify ourselves as those who go seeking peace, not merely a peace of life and heart, but a peace with others, a peace of conduct. Peace played a central role in Jesus' upper room discourse. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." He encouraged his peoples to be peacemakers in Matthew 5:9. The question that we as Christians must answer for ourselves is, are we known for being at peace with God and at peace with others? We see the setting, but we also see the sovereign. John continues, having set the stage with the arrest in chief. Noticeably, the cohort does not seem to dominate the action, though. You would expect in an arrest scene that the officers, that the arresting people, would be doing all of the action, wouldn't you? Because that's what they're there for. But John doesn't picture it that way. He doesn't tell us the story that way. Instead, Jesus is the one who does all the action. Jesus is the key figure. Jesus is sovereign over all that happens. And we see this in the sudden fall of the soldiers that end the fulfillment of Scripture. John gives us insight into how Jesus was always in command of the situation. Look at verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? Look at this verse. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He knows what's going to occur. He knows everything that will take place that night. And John has him going toward the people, not the cohort coming to him. They come to the garden, and it's almost as if in the mind, your mind's eye, as Jesus, as John is telling the story, they're just kind of sitting there, mulling around, and Jesus comes to them. Jesus takes the initiative. Now, we probably ought not to understand that this is necessarily blow-by-blow description. We know that there are things that are happening altogether, but John gives us this glimpse into this because he wants us to see Jesus is in control. Yes, the cohort came to the garden. Yes, the cohort probably approached this group of people, but Jesus is taking the initiative. Jesus is sovereign over these activities. Jesus knows what's going to happen, and he's the first one to speak. Who are you looking for? Who do you want? Why does he ask that question? He knows who they're looking for. He knows who they want. And in some ways, his question is a call for confession. In some ways, he is asking, who do you say that I am? And they answer as they were told, verse 5. He answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. The soldiers had been roused from their base to go to the garden to arrest one, and the arrest warrant, if they had such a thing, the person that they were told that they were going to arrest was one Jesus of Nazareth, or more precisely, Jesus the Nazarene. And this may be John's conscious flashback all the way to John chapter 1. You can remember John chapter 1, those many, 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 many months that we began all of this. John chapter 1, you have that statement of Jesus' authority as the Word. You have John's attestation, John the Baptist's attestation to Jesus as the Lamb of God. You have Jesus beginning to accumulate his disciples. You have Andrew and Peter and then one Philip. And Philip goes and finds Nathanael. You remember what Nathanael says? Philip finds Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said unto him, Come and see. Marvelous answer. Jesus is rewinding us all the way back then. They are still seeking Jesus of Nazareth. They use that term not understanding how significant it is. They may have thought, just like Philip did, that this was a nobody from nowhere. They were wrong. John puts Judas here. Look at verse 5. Jesus said unto them, I am he, and Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Probably to remind us of his betrayal of Jesus with a kiss. John doesn't record that for us, but John probably puts him here at this point to say, yes, I didn't tell you about that whole kiss thing, but yeah, that happened too. But more importantly, John puts him here to give us one last look at Judas. This is the last mention of Judas in John. John does not tell us of Judas's confession and hanging, that he gave the money back. Judas is left as the betrayer in the midst of those who are arresting Jesus. That's the last we hear of Judas and John. John is making a point that nothing subsequent changed who Judas was. He was the betrayer. Jesus' answer has an effect. They say to him, "Who do you seek?" They answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says to them, "I am he." Verse 6, as soon as he had said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. Commentators like to speculate about this event. In the dark, on uneven ground, did they just have a mass fall? Were they so shocked that the accused would so freely admit who he was that they were kind of taken aback, and as they stood back, they fell on uneven ground? A lot of uneven ground, and the slope of the mountain plays into these accusations, this kind of understanding. But I think all of these natural speculations miss the centrality of I am in John. John is the I am guy, is he not, in the gospel writers? I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am is that mark of divine self-identification, revelations of God. The Word became flesh. Going all the way back to chapter 1. And most importantly, most probably poignantly for this point, Jesus told the Jews in chapter 8, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." It was a self-disclosure of his divinity, and such a declaration of divinity forces the soldiers to the ground. Some argue that they understood this was a declaration of divinity. And again, shock, amaze, and awe, they take a step back and fall to the ground. But John doesn't have that vision of Jesus, does he? He has this vision of Jesus and this declaration of his divinity pushing people to kneel. The mass of armed men reveals that Jesus is still in control. All he has to do is declare himself, and the soldiers are rendered helpless. The mass of armed men was not able to force Jesus to the cross. They were not able to arrest him without his acquiescence. Jesus allows himself to be arrested, to accept the trial, and to suffer the cross. This final view of his power tells you that everything that's going to happen next and through the rest of the book is done because Jesus chooses it to be. Soldiers apparently got off the ground at some point. In verse 7 we read, "Then asked he them again, Whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth." I still have a duty to perform. They may not have understood what caused the fall. John understands what caused the fall. John's trying to communicate to us what caused the fall. But they persist in their task. They still have a duty to perform. They still need to arrest Jesus of Nazareth. And perhaps there is something telling here that even though they experienced, as we understand it, the power of God upon their life, pushing them to the ground, they remain opposed to Jesus. They remain opposed to faith in him. Jesus responds to their question, their statement, with a concern about the disciples. Look at verse 8. Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." Jesus says, "I'm the guy. I'm the guy you want. If you're trying to arrest me, let everyone else go." And that "let everyone else go" is not a "please let everyone else go." That is, "let everyone else go." It's an imperative. It's a command. John is still portraying for us Jesus in control of what happens. Now, if you were the soldiers, would you have just said, "Okay, we're going to let everyone else go"? Remember, the accusation that is being levied against Jesus is one of what? Insurrection. That Jesus is forming a mob to rise up against the Roman authorities. That's what he is arrested for. That is what he is going to be crucified for. And if these are Roman soldiers, as some submit, do you think Roman soldiers are going to want to let the group that is around the insurrectionist go so that they can spread their insurrection and raise up a group to come against them, having just arrested their leader. But they do, demonstrating that Jesus is in control again. And Jesus reveals this. John tells us why he did this in verse 9. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. John is saying, Jesus did this, it was a command, they didn't have an option, and the reason he did this was because he has a duty to perform. He has a promise to keep. The promise isn't too far off. It actually is in chapter 17, in chapter 17, verse 12, in the high priestly prayer. He prays to the Father and says, of those you gave me, I lost none, except for the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled. And so John is saying, yes, Jesus did this, and he did this because he was keeping his promise. Even in his arrest, Jesus is protecting his own. John gives us this view of Jesus and his activities to remind us that no one forces Jesus to go to the cross. He chooses to go. He chooses to be the sacrifice for man's sin. This defeats all the accusations of an unloving Father God and an unwilling sacrifice. The Father may sacrifice the Son, but the Son is the high priest. And try to wrap your mind around that. Jesus chose to be the sacrifice to turn away God's wrath against us for our sin. He did so because he had promised it. I don't think we put enough importance on the promises of God to us. Do you see how seriously God takes his promises? Do you see how central is the covenant of grace? Paul will remind us in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. God is glorified in us by his faithfulness to his own promises. If he promised you good, if he promised you sanctification, if he promised you glory, do you think he will not do it? If Jesus goes to the cross willingly to keep his promise, to keep God's promise to his people, what do you think he will not do to keep his promise? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We see the setting and the sovereign, but finally the sword. The final scene of this arrest gives us the more impetuous disciple. Peter enters in with passion to protect his master. And John gives us some more detail than any other gospel writer that had written to this point. And he does so to present Jesus as determined to perform this last work. John relates in this even in more detail than the other gospel writers do. Look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his ear, right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, as I was reading that, you notice I had to go back and put all the things back in that because it's not the normal way. The other three accounts tell us that someone, a disciple, drew a sword, we don't know why, and cut off the high priest's servant's ear. But notice the detail that John gives you. He gives you the name, it's Simon Peter. He gives you why, he's the one that had the sword. He gives you the ear, it's the right ear, and he gives you the name of the high priest, the servant. His name is Malchus. So much detail. If we are right, and this is the last gospel to be written, John is filling in the blanks. He's reminding you that this event that you saw, heard of in kind of summary form in the other gospel writers was a real thing. Luke adds something that John leaves off, probably because Luke's a physician. He mentions that Jesus healed the man. As Luke, the physician, probably that would be something that he would be interested in, and John probably not so much. John writes this because he wants us to give detail. It's detail that John would have known, as John seems to have a close association with the high priest's household because he's omitted entry while Peter is left outside. John not only remembers who swung the sword and the name of the injured, but also which year suffered the blow. John has this detail for us to remind us of what had happened. And we don't need to be all that down on Simon Peter. Simon Peter shows a rather laudable, if misguided, desire to protect his master. He's like, oh no, you're not arresting Jesus. And he starts swinging. And I guess the only thing we can credit him for is poor swordsmanship, only taking off an ear. But he doesn't understand that Jesus is in control of the situation. Look at Jesus' response. Then Jesus said to Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? We remember that in the other Gospels, Jesus actually prays for the cup to pass from him. But at this point, it is clear that that is not the way it can happen. Now, the cup must be drunk. And therefore, Jesus is prepared to drink the cup to its full. Peter and his sword cannot stop the plan of God. And again, it is not the soldiers that Peter must stop. It is his own master's determination to go to the cross. In some ways, Peter is fighting the wrong enemy. If he wants Jesus not to be arrested, if he wants Jesus not to go to the cross, it's not the soldiers he needs to stop. It's Jesus. And yet, how often do we spend our days like Peter fighting the wrong enemy? What is it that you think you need in life? Meaning, purpose, identity, riches, power, wealth, relationships? What is it that you are striving after? What is it that you think is hindering you from your objectives? Peter is like Don Quixote, tilting at windmills, fighting imagined enemies, trying to obtain things that he cannot obtain on his own. That is often how we live as well. And let me tell you who your true enemy is. It's God. You may tell me that you have nothing against God, but he has something against you. And if you're honest with yourself, you understand and you would admit that you are hostile toward him. And what has you at odds between you and God is what we call sin. Sin is simply the evil that you do, that you think, that you practice. Anyone who claims to be without sin, the Bible tells us, is a liar. For there is none perfect. We take refuge in this, that there is none perfect, and therefore God cannot demand perfection. But that's just the thing. God is perfect. And he does demand perfection. And this is really bad news, is it not? That God is perfect and he demands perfection and no one else is perfect. And therefore is at odds with God. It's the bad news, and no liberalizing of feeling can change the truth. No adjustment of the reality of sin to make ourselves perfect can deny the reality that we are not. God demands perfection, and it is a perfection that we don't have. And if the story ended there, we would have no hope. But the perfect God knew that we could never be perfect, so he dealt with our imperfection, with our sin, for us. He chose and he sent Jesus to live the perfect life that we needed to live but couldn't. Jesus chose and determined to go to the cross to pay the penalty that our sin deserved. He did this so that we could be perfect before God, so that we who are by birth and by choice enemies of God, willingly sinful, could be adopted into his family. Clothed not in our own righteousness, not with the robes of our own effort to work our way up to God, which could only fail, but being given perfection by God. Not having a perfection of our own to make ourselves worthy of him, but his perfection for us. Jesus declares himself as the only way to God because all the other ways don't work and cannot work. Nothing else could make us perfect before God. The day Jesus offers himself to you, he alone makes you perfect before God. He alone is what you really need. Sure, you can spend your life trying to fix yourself, failing and swinging your sword at imagined enemies, tilting at windmills. But that life ends in tragedy. That life is a tragedy. Jesus offers you a life that answers the deepest needs of your heart. It truly answers the most important questions. Will you not accept him today? Jesus determined to bear the cross for us. That determination speaks of how we ought to view our lives for him. For Jesus said, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This is not merely a symbol of self-denial, but also a willingness to accept the shame of being identified with Jesus. For if you live for Jesus, you must put down the sword and take up the shame. Not the sword necessarily that protects your life, but the sword that protects your self-image, your reputation. You are to be willing to be called a fool for Christ's sake. We are often told by the world to stand up for ourselves, but the Bible tells us to stand up for Christ, to be willing to be thought a fool so that the gospel can go forward. We want to be thought of as wise, as intelligent, as learned. We want to be respected and honored and loved, and the world will give you none of these accolades if you hold to Jesus Christ. And you must determine that the one who determined to go to the cross for you means more than what the world, what even other Christians may think of you. Proverbs said, "Let not thine own mouth, but another man praise you." We often find ourselves trying to convince people that we are okay, that we are deserving of their respect, that we are smart. The Bible says you're going to have to carry a cross. The cross is more than an instrument of death. The cross was an instrument of shame. The world thinks it's shameful to be a Christian. And to use the parlance of the world, we have to own that. The world will not be won to Christ by our superiority. The world will not be won to Christ by our convincing them that we are worthy of honor. The world will be won to Christ when we show them the superiority of Christ. The world will be won to Jesus when we decide not to make ourselves look good, but endeavor to make him glorious. God, we come before you in humble acknowledgement that oftentimes our position, our image, our reputation matters more to us than the reputation of the gospel and the reputation of Christ. We pray that we would be faithful, that we would determine within our hearts and our soul to honor the one who determined to go to the cross for us. Give us that conviction, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.